message today. This is going to be a continuation of one I gave back in July. I'm going to summarize that just briefly because it's been a while, and some of you may not have heard it at all. But I started that message with this verse, 1 Peter 2:9. I want to ask you to turn there. I'm going to reference it. We're going to come back to this theme throughout. It says there, it's written there of God's people, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And there's just a lot to unpack in that passage about what it means to be a holy nation, a special people. And then a lot to unpack about what it means to be holy. How the one above, our God, is purposing to create holiness within us, within his creation. How he designates holiness, and how that holiness will ultimately spread throughout the entire universe that he's created. And to understand really its full meaning, you have to trace how our God's chosen to interact with his creation, both on a spiritual level and as well as a physical level, from the very beginning. And so in part one of this message, we began to do that. Again, I gave it back in July. And to summarize that message, because it's been a while, we began not on a physical realm, not in the physical, on the earth, but really in the spiritual realm. And we discussed the myriad of beings that God had created to serve in various capacities within that realm, and beings that by virtue of their service to God, to a holy God, he has had designated, as holy. They were holy. And we learned that these beings that he had created, they had the capacity for free will. And we discussed how a number of those beings using that free will, exercising that free will, were led by a powerful archangel. They staged a failed coup, an attempt to take over God's throne, resulting in their necessarily being cast out of God's presence. And Scripture tells us they were cast to the earth. They were defiled. They were no longer able to dwell before a holy God, before his throne. And from the spiritual realm, we move to the physical realm, to the earth, where this archangel Lucifer and his rebellious angels had been cast. And here we learned of God's purpose to create upon earth another kind of being, a being in the physical realm made from the dust of the ground, a being who, like the beings in the spiritual realm, had the capacity to exercise free will, the ability to choose right from wrong. But there was a difference. There was a difference with this creation. They were made of the dust. They were physical. They were fleshly. They were subject to physical laws. They could die. But they were created with something that wasn't available to the beings in the spirit realm. Even though they had that deficit, they weren't immortal. They did have the potential for something that the spirit beings that God created did not have. They had the capacity, the potential to become holy, not just by designation, but by nature. By nature. God had purposed that he would write his law on their hearts and their minds. And ultimately, this new being that he created would have the potential, because of that holiness of character, to live and dwell before the very throne of God, in the family of God, in heaven. And God gave this man and this woman that he had created a commission, instructing them to be fruitful and to multiply. And we traced how that God's holiness dwelt among and interacted with this new man and this woman in a creation that he had made. First beginning, of course, with this man and woman, Adam and Eve. He dwelled with them in the garden, and Scripture tells us that this garden was holy, a holy garden. It was a place where we read in Genesis that God walked in the cool of the day, a garden that likely we learned had its mirror of a garden in the spiritual realm, in and around the very throne room of God. And so God instructed this man and woman with this commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to go forth and subdue the earth. And God would, through this man and woman and their offspring, ultimately expand the borders of his garden and with it his holiness throughout the entire earth. But Adam and Eve, we know, failed in that commission, being deceived by the one who himself had been cast out of the heavenly Eden long before. They sinned against God, and then as a result, because of their impurity, they, like Lucifer and a third of the angels, had to necessarily be cast out of God's presence, out of his physical Eden, no longer able to dwell with a holy God. But though they were cast out of his presence, no longer able to dwell in his garden, God continued to work with individuals who sought to obey him, individuals like Abel, Seth, and others who were told they sought the face of the Lord. But though there were few, gradually the wickedness of man became great upon the earth, we're told, forcing God to ultimately make a momentous decision to destroy man whom he had created, save for one man and his family, through whom he would begin his purpose anew. After the floodwaters receded and Noah and his family emerged from the ark, God as well gave them a commission, the same commission that he had given to Adam and Eve. Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply upon the face of the earth. But once again, we read that man rejected their God, and desiring to make themselves God, they gathered themselves together at a place called Babel to build a mighty tower by which they would ascend to heaven themselves, and like Lucifer before them, like Adam and Eve, attempt to become like the Most High. This act of rebellion precipitated really a sentinel change in the way a holy God would interact with his creation, with mankind. And because of their wholesale rejection of him, because although they knew God, they chose not to glorify him as God or to retain him in their knowledge, God gave them up to uncleanness and allowed their foolish hearts to be darkened, and he divided their languages and set the boundaries of their nations and allowed them to be taken really into spiritual bondage by Lucifer, the god of this world, who had become Satan and his demonic government. Man was given over to be subject to them. A holy God from that time forward would no longer dwell, no longer interact directly with mankind in general. Thereafter, a relationship with him would be confined to a single nation, a nation that God himself would build, his own special people, a holy nation, a nation he would set aside for as his own inheritance. And he began that nation with one man whom he called out of the darkness of this world, and that man we know was Abram. So that's part one. So with that long recap, we're ready to continue our walk through the biblical record and to see how a holy God now began to build and interact with his holy nation, that how he would birth that nation and guide that nation through this man, Abram. So we made it in the first sermon to Abraham. We have the rest of the scripture to go. So that kind of gives you a gauge of how fast I have to move through this here. So we're going to do a lot of skipping. Buckle up. But we're going to try to get through this in time. As I mentioned in the first message, this message is really structured more like a chronicle, so there's not going to be point one, point two, point three. I know some of us, including myself, like that. But instead, I'm just really attempting to paint a picture with this message to help you to see some consistent themes that are repeated, changes in approach to how God interacted, a holy God interacted with his creation, but one that is really consistent on with a single plan that's being worked methodically out by a loving God to its final glorious conclusion. I hope that we'll be humbled and inspired by it as we go through. I know I was in studying this. Turn ahead now, if you would, in our timeline to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Here in the very next chapter of Genesis, after the Tower of Babel account, where God confused the languages of the people and he separated them to their nations to go serve, to be ruled over by their own gods, God calls this man Abram out of the land of Ur, and he begins through him to build that holy nation. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In a sense, what we read here really is a commission very similar to the one given to Adam and Eve, very similar to the one given to Noah and given to his family. Abram was commanded to go out. He was told that he would multiply on the face of the earth. But this time, it wouldn't be him doing the multiplying. Well, it would be, of course. I mean, his family would multiply. He would have children. Their children would have children. They would be fruitful. They would multiply physically. But his children, unlike those God had given the commission to in the past, they wouldn't divide. They wouldn't splinter over time and go up on the face of the earth. God's plan would entail them staying together as a people, building them into one nation. This would be a work that God would do. And they, unlike Adam's children, unlike Noah's children, the children of Abraham, Israel, the children of Israel would remain a distinct nation, and they have to this day. That was God's doing. God's plan would entail, rather than expand the boundaries of a garden, it would entail expanding the borders of his nation, ultimately spreading that nation across all the earth so that in becoming part of that nation, all families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22 expands on how God would bless all those nations of the earth through his servant Abraham. One of his seed, his descendants, would be unlike any other and would serve as a conduit for the return of all mankind to God from the nations where they'd been scattered, delivering them from the god of this world and his demonic government to which they had been kept in spiritual bondage. So in essence, Adam and the nation that would proceed from him would have part in fulfilling the plan of God purposed at Eden. Okay, so we're going to skip forward a little bit. Okay, a lot in our timeline through the accounts of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Through the time of Jacob's son Joseph being sold into slavery, which, as we know, ultimately culminated in Israel's relocation and eventual subjugation under slavery to the Egyptians. As a side note, it's kind of interesting to think about this. Why is it that God allowed his people to go into slavery in Egypt? What was its purpose? Well, there may be other purposes we can glean from there, but in terms of that one important thing that we knew that God wanted to do differently with this people, he wanted to keep them together, didn't they? And slavery, in a sense, accomplished that. Their population in slavery grew in numbers. Had they not suffered under slavery, very likely they would have dispersed over time into their own districts, distinct clans, their own distinct tribes, eventually, potentially, probably losing their identity as the nation of Israel. But as terrible as it was, slavery prevented that from happening. Isn't that ironic? And I think it's a lesson there for helping you and I understand maybe how God can use trials that we don't understand over time, that maybe occur over generations of time, for his purposes, and where faith would be required for us to try to understand how he works in that way. Anyway, enough of that aside. Understanding this, I think, also has implications for understanding why he allows you and I, as his people today, to remain, in a sense, in bondage to the God of this world. Not in bondage spiritually, of course. We know that we've been delivered from that as God's people, but we still are kind of under an oppressive bondage to the system, aren't we? In this world that we have to live in until Christ returned, forced to bear the trials that are brought about by living in an age that's not governed by God's laws. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back later to that and revisit it. So it was upon delivery then from slavery that the nation of Israel was birthed. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 3. We're going to find the account of that delivery and the assignment God gave to a man through whom that would be accomplished. And we'll spend some time here, because not only because it was another sentinel event in God's plan, but it's really a further powerful example of how a holy God interacts with his people. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." God states that this ground where Moses was standing was holy. What made the ground holy? Was it God's presence there on that occasion? Certainly, yes, that's part of it. But there are other places in Scripture where God appeared to his servants, to Abraham, to Jacob, and others, where there was really no such instruction given. Look again at the last part of verse 1 of Exodus 3. There's more to this than immediately meets the eye. It says, "And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And so it seems it just wasn't the area around the burning bush that was holy. It was this entire mountain, really, of Horeb, where this event occurred that was deemed holy. Now, here's what's really interesting. There's three mountains in Scripture that God refers to as mountains of God. We won't turn to these. You can reference them and look them up later if you like. In Exodus 18:5, Mount Sinai is referred to as the mountain of God. In Joel 3:17, another mountain, Mount Zion, is called a mountain of God. In Psalm 68, we read of Mount Bashan, which is referred to as a mighty mountain of God. So why pick these three mountains? Why designate them specifically? And we know God doesn't make mistakes. What's the reason? Why are they designated as holy, as his mountains? Well, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail from our main story, but an important one, I think, to understanding and to further illustrate the fact that God isn't arbitrary in his designation of what is holy. And it also informs how that holiness came to dwell in the nation that he had birthed, how they became his holy nation. So let's take a minute to go down that rabbit trail. Scholars believe Mount Horeb to refer to a mountain range of which Sinai is a part. Again, I won't have you turn there. We'll reference them quickly for time. Exodus 33:6 states that it was Horeb where the Israelites stripped off their ornaments when they were commanded to leave Sinai. 1 Kings 8:9 and 2 Chronicles 5:10 state that the Ark of the Covenant contained only the tablets delivered to Moses at Horeb. So interestingly enough, and likely not coincidentally, it was a cave on Mount Horeb where Elijah came to when he fled Jezebel, and where God spoke to him in 1 Kings 19. And there in verse 8 again, the mountain is referred to as the mountain of God. So Mount Sinai, the mountain to which Moses would bring the children of Israel to meet God, was part of the same mountain range of Horeb, where Moses had spoken with God from the burning bush, and it was widely accepted by scholars to be one and the same place. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that God would have Moses bring back his people to where Moses had first met with God. At the burning bush. I mean, after all, why would God just say, "Oh, I'm going to jump to this mountain"? Brought him back to the same place. Okay, but what about the two other mountains that are given the designation of mountain of God? The mountains of Bashan and the mount of Mount Zion. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Here in Psalm 68, we find references to Mount Bashan as God's mighty mountain. Verse 5, reading from the ESV version, I think it's the closest to the early manuscripts. We read, "Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched to the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." And so here we see a mention of God being associated as the one of Sinai, a clear reference to the Sinai where Moses brought the children of Israel to meet with their God. But then skipping down to verse 15, we read of another mountain. "O God, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O mighty peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain? at the mount that God desired for his abode. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Okay, so there are these mountains here called mountains of God. Why are they called mountains of God? Barnes Notes on the Bible says this about Bashan. The hill of Bashan, or the mountain of Bashan, was properly Mount Hermon, which was the principal mountain pertaining to Bashan. The name Bashan was properly given to the country and not to the mountain. The mountain referred to Hermon is that lofty range which lies on the east of the Jordan and in the northern part of the country, a range some 12,000 feet in height. So this Mount Hermon in Bashan is really in the north part of Israel, so it can't be referring to Mount Sinai or to Horeb, which is in the south. But this range of mountains would have been clearly visible to the north from Jerusalem. They could see it as if the mountain itself was gazing down over Jerusalem. In this passage, it's described as gazing down with hatred at this other mountain that we're told God desires to dwell forever. So what is this other mountain? Let's continue reading in Psalm 68, verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many peak mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peak mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, for the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So if you look at verse 17, it says, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. That's a clue. That's a clue what we're talking about here. The sanctuary, of course, refers to God's temple. That is where God has chosen to dwell. That's where he wants to dwell. The sanctuary and the temple in which it is housed were built within the city of David, which was built on top of a mountain. Well, if you've been there, it's hardly a mountain at all. It's really a hill called Zion. And if you've ever visited there, you know it's just not that impressive. It's very small. Reading again from Barnes' commentary, it says, comparatively low and unimportant as Zion was, it had in fact more in it to show that God, what God is, and to constitute safety than there was in the loftiness and grandeur of Bashan. The latter, though thus lofty and grand, had no advantage over Zion, but Zion might in every way be compared with that lofty range of hills, which by their natural position, their strength, and their grandeur showed forth so much of the greatness and the glory of God. And so the reference to this range of mountains in the land of Bashan as a mighty mountain of God is not stating that Bashan, specifically Mount Hermon, was in fact one of God's mountains, but rather that these mountains of Bashan were mighty by virtue of the fact that God created them. And these mighty mountains, in comparison to Zion, would seem really so much greater. Why would not have God chosen them? So it's really a poetic device used in the Psalms to draw a comparison between these great majestic mountains and the mountain that God actually had chosen. Okay. But now let's turn our focus to the mountain where God does choose to dwell. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Joel 3, we already referenced it, we'll find a clear reference to this holy mountain of Zion where God had chosen to dwell. Joel 3:17 tells us, So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And so the sanctuary referenced in Psalm 68, where Sinai now dwelled, which in other places, such as the New King James Version, is rendered temple, is Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. So at some point, God's holy mountain moved from Sinai to Zion. There's, as an aside, scholars don't really know where Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai are located, so we're only given to guess. We think scripture says it's somewhere near Midian, where Moses fled, which is believed to be somewhere in the southwest of Saudi Arabia, but it's hotly debated, as well as we know the location of Eden is hotly debated as well. So one day we'll understand where all these places are. Maybe it was by design that we don't know where they are. Okay, So we've seen something really quite extraordinary, really, at least in my pea brain. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, was the mountain that God had chosen to dwell. But at some point, he moved. That dwelling place shifted from this holy mountain to this new mountain where he desired to dwell, Mount Zion. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 19. There was a lot to wade through there, but it really, I think, drives home the point that how carefully God designed where his holiness would dwell. It wasn't an accident. It was purposeful. It was methodical. I want to take a few minutes to look at how that movement occurred because it reveals, again, how methodical God is. He's very specific about how he chooses to interact with mankind and informs really how careful you and I should be. You and I who have been called to be holy should be in regard to how we interact with God and how we interact with this world. So before we took off our little rabbit trail, we left off in our narrative, Moses being given instruction from God on Mount Horeb. We know the story. Moses, after some haltering, he went to Egypt and acted as a tool in God's hands to free his people from bondage. And as we discussed, Moses brought them, those people, back to this mountain range at Horeb and camped before one of the mountains in that range, Mount Sinai. Here in Exodus 19, we have the account of Moses having returned with the children of Israel, going once again up to the mountain to meet with God. And God says here in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. All people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God tells Moses, "I brought you to myself." God's abode where he was dwelling was in the mountain. God had brought him this place to his holy mountain for a specific purpose. He intended to transfer his dwelling place on this earth to Israel, from this mountain to Israel, to dwell with them. They would become his holy nation, a kingdom of priests dedicated in service to their God. And for that to happen, a covenant would need to be made with Israel where they would agree to become a peculiar people in service to him, to be his special people. Only then could his holiness depart from the mountain and come among them into the tabernacle. Continuing in verse 6, "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" And skipping down to verse 20, we read, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And God, we know in Exodus 20, began to lay out the terms of the covenant. And then jumping ahead now to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. When God had finished laying out the terms, he said to Moses here in Exodus 24, verse 1, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So note that God only allowed Moses to come up higher on the mountain near the Lord. And skipping down to verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and ate and drank." It's an interesting scene. He's sitting there on the mountain eating and drinking with God. Isn't it amazing? In an interesting picture, it's described here. Here they go to the top of the mountain, but they're seeing a paved surface that appeared like sapphire stone. We aren't told this, but it's almost as if there's some like heavenly courtyard had come down with God on the top of the mountain. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 28, if you recall from part one, you can revisit that if you'd like, we read that Lucifer, before he was cast down, was referenced as walking among the fiery stones on the mountain of God. It's an interesting, you wonder, is there a similarity? Could they be one in the same place? We don't know, but it's an interesting thought. Notice as we read on in verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' And so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." So this is somewhat of a scene that's analogous to a time in the near future we read of from this point, where we were in 2 Chronicles 23, God would give instructions regarding the temple, specifying that only the priests and the ministering Levites could enter the house of the Lord, and that the people were to remain in the outer courts. Here only Moses and Aaron were allowed to go up to this higher point, this level, to meet face to face with God. And so Moses was, in a sense, summoned by God into kind of a type of a holy of holies, if you will, on the mountain of God. Everyone else was made to stay in the outer courts, lower on the mountain. Okay, jump ahead, if you would, in this account to Exodus 25. So in this meeting with God, God commands that a sanctuary, tabernacle, be built for him among the people, and that Aaron and the Levites be consecrated to its service. In Exodus 25, verse 8, we read, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so they're instructed by God on a specific design of the tabernacle that he would dwell in. And turning ahead to chapter 40 then, if you would, we'll see the momentous event that occurred once this tabernacle was built and consecrated. Exodus 40:34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So this was the moment that God's glory, God's very holiness, as we read earlier in Psalms 61, left the mountain, left Sinai to dwell in the sanctuary. From this time forward, Sinai, as we read in Psalm 68, is now in the sanctuary. God's holiness was now dwelling with his people, Israel. So moving forward in our story, we know the camp of Israel began their journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. Finally, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. Turn, if you would, then head to 1 Samuel 23. This promised land that God had given them, when God's people began to take possession of it, it too was designated by God as holy. It was God's inheritance. It was a land that he'd kept, a physical land that he'd kept for his people. Here in 1 Samuel 22, we'll see just how, a reference to just how holy Israel understood this land that they had been given to be, in contrast to the pagan heathen nations around it, the ones to where that had been separated back at Babel, and man had been sent to these other nations. This was God's inheritance, his nation, the land he had given them. It's instructive, I think, how David speaks of this predicament that he finds himself here in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 26, I think, is where we want to be. Apologize for that. I think I've jumped ahead a couple different verses here. 1 Samuel 26, verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And so I read this just to illustrate. David had, you know, a lot of reason to be distressed here in his mind. After all, he'd been hunted by the king of Israel. But notice what he states really distresses him in this moment. He says, "They have driven me out from this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" So in David's mind, being driven outside of Israel meant not being able to worship as he felt he should be able to worship. His complaint is being expelled from the inheritance of Yahweh, the holy land of his God. And the sense is that David felt he couldn't really worship God as he should because he wasn't on holy ground in the nation of Israel. The land outside Israel belonged to the gods of other nations, and his God had nothing to do with those nations. Those other nations served other gods. And it wasn't only those like David, people like David within Israel that recognized the holiness of this land they'd been given. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5. Other pagan nations around Israel recognized the land of Israel, the land and the people upon where God had placed his name, as special and distinct from other nations with regard to holiness. Here in 2 Kings 5, we read of the account of where Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, a foreign country just beyond Israel's northern border, he was afflicted with leprosy. And at the suggestion of a captive Israelite servant girl, Naaman decides to seek the prophet Elisha for a cure for his condition. So he travels to Israel. But Elisha doesn't even come out to talk to him in person. He sends instead a messenger to tell the military hero to wash himself in the Jordan 7 times if he wants to be healed. Insulted, Naaman at first resists, but then he relents at the encouragement of his servants, and he does as instructed by the prophet, and he emerges cleansed from the skin disease that he was suffering from. Naaman returned to the prophet, who this time did come out to speak with him. And picking up the story in verse 15, 2 Kings 5:15, when he returned to the man of God, he and all of his army, he came and stood before him and said, "Please now, I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So then please take a gift from your servant." And he said, "As Yahweh lives before whom I stand, I surely will not take it." Still he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, then please let a load of soil on a pair of mules be given to your servant, for your servant will never again bring a burnt offering and sacrifice to other gods, but only to Yahweh. As far as this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he is leaning himself on my arm, that I may also bow down in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down in the house of Rimmon, may Yahweh please pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Amazing. Naaman brought actual dirt from the land of Israel so he could lay it on a floor to build an altar to worship God, the true God of Israel. He refused to build the altar on pagan soil because he understood the holiness that was designated in that land that God had designated to worship. Turn, if you would, over to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8. Israel, as we know, like Adam and Eve before them, would fail to uphold the covenant they had made to be his holy people. They failed to remain dedicated to their service to God. And though he mercifully, as we know, pleaded with them through his prophets to reject idol worship, to return to him, they refused. And instead, making made alliances with other pagan nations, chased after their demonic pagan gods of those nations, rejecting the God of their fathers and the covenant that they had made with him before Sinai. And here in Ezekiel 8, just how defiled the Israelites had allowed God's dwelling place to become is made clear in a vision God gave to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8, verse 15. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so these men, representative of the children of Israel, had turned their backs on the one and only true God to worship other gods, blatantly rejecting God and defiling his holy temple. So apparently this was the last straw in a long line of Israel's idolatry with foreign gods, and in their continued rejection of God, despite his pleading with them that they would return, his continued mercy over and over toward them, they are depicted here as completely turning their backs on him and defiling the very sanctuary in which he dwelled. Okay, turn ahead now to Ezekiel 10, and here we read what was the necessary result of their blatant idolatry and rejection of their God and the defilement of his holy place. It's one we've seen before. It's a theme we've seen repeated, except this time, rather than expelling them from his holy place before his presence, he, as he had in the past with Lucifer, as he had in the garden, as he had at Babel, this time he, the Lord himself, would depart from them. Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The UCG Beyond Today Bible Commentary says this about God's leaving the temple that we read about here. It says, "Yet after the Jews had proven their determination to continue in false idolatrous worship, the presence of God did eventually leave the Jerusalem temple prior to its looting and destruction by the Babylonians. Even when the second temple was rebuilt in its place, after the return from Jewish exile, God's glory did not occupy it. Moreover, there is no record of the shimmering, luminous glory ever again occupying an earthly building." God's glory, his holiness, no longer dwelt with them. And we know Israel and Judah would ultimately be taken into captivity after this. Their descendants would be scattered among the heathen nations under the control of the pagan gods they had shown such a fealty to. They would be out there among them, forced to serve them. But once again, a loving God did not give up on man. He did not throw away his people. Though God's holiness had to leave the temple because of Israel's sins, because they rejected his covenant, rejected his law, God, as we know, had a larger end game in mind. God promised Abraham that in his seed all of the nations of the world would be blessed. That promise still stood. Galatians 3 tells us that the promise that was made 430 years before the giving of the law at Sinai is not annulled by Israel's disobedience. It still stood. This nation that he had birthed would not cease to exist. Rather, it would continue to expand through that one seed, Jesus Christ. The Father sent his Son, as we know, to earth, conceived through the Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary, a descendant of the line of Abraham, God in the flesh, the one seed of Abraham through whose sacrifice, payment of the death penalty hanging over mankind would be paid, making it possible for reconciliation with a holy God. And through his death and resurrection, the gift of eternal life and entrance into the very family of God would once again be made possible. Turn, if you would, over to Acts 2. Acts 2. While on earth, Jesus would begin to build his church, starting with a small group of 12, who after Christ departed, his servants who he had called, who had entered into a covenant through baptism with him, would wait, and they'd wait for something amazing to happen. And here in Acts 2, their waiting ended. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Very similar to what we read in a description of God's holiness leaving the temple in Ezekiel 10, his holiness returns here in Acts 2. His glory, his holiness, which had ascended in Jerusalem once again, would descend, but this time it was different. His holiness this time wasn't just walking with man in a garden. It wasn't just dwelling on a mountain that he would call them up into his presence, or even in a temple made of wood and stone. This time he would dwell, his holiness would dwell, not with man, not in a fixed location, but within man. Within man. Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 6 tell us, and we're familiar with that, I won't have you turn there, that man himself would become the temple of the living God. Those he had called and cleansed through the blood of his Son would become living temples in which he would dwell. You and I individually and collectively, wherever we are, regardless of physical location, it would be his holy nation, a holy nation that has no physical earthly boundaries because it wasn't of this earth. It's of the heavens. And we worship not on a physical Mount Zion in a physical location where you have to worship on the soil, but a heavenly Mount Zion where our citizenship lays. It's interesting that in Acts 1 records that on that day when God's Spirit came to dwell with man, that there were people gathered from many lands, speaking many languages. And you recall at the Tower of Babel, language was used as a means to divide, wasn't it? Here, I don't think it's insignificant that language is actually used. God's Spirit uses in the power of God to bring people together in understanding the Word of God, the gospel, in their own language. It's a miracle of understanding the gospel that they would then turn and take back to the nations to which they came from, to nations which had been scattered. In a sense, it was a reversal of Babel, a beginning of drawing people back. It's amazing. It's certain the significance of this wasn't lost on Satan. It was a clear signal that his days ruling over the nations of this world are numbered. God was reclaiming it for himself. And that witness was to continue to go out. Prior to Christ departing, he had given the disciples, like he had given Adam and Eve, Noah and his family, and Abraham before them, he gave them a commission, didn't he? He said, they were told in a sense to go forth and to multiply. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Amen. So they and those who would follow them were to be tools in God's hand to proclaim a message of deliverance, a message of hope to the heathen nations in bondage to the God of this world, to preach a gospel of a time when the entire earth would be subdued by a returning king. Jesus Christ, the one seed, will return to take back rulership of the nations of this world, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed because he, not Satan, not his minions, would rule over them. Turn to Luke 10, if you would. Luke 10. While Jesus was still on the earth, that commission began, and we read of it beginning here in Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 1 says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. You could say this is coincidence, but I don't think the Bible makes mistakes. In addition to the 12 disciples, Jesus appointed 70 others. The number 70 is curious. Coincidentally or not, could be. I tend to think not. Typically, numbers have significance in Scripture. It was 70 nations that were listed in the Table of Nations whose boundaries were set at the Tower of Babel. Here we read of 70 who were appointed to begin the process of going out and reclaiming the peoples of the earth for Jesus Christ in every nation of the earth where they had been scattered. That commission to preach the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, the time when all nations of the earth would be blessed, continues, of course, as we know, through those that he had called into his holy nation down to our time today, and will continue until our Lord's return, at which time man's commission to subdue the earth will be realized, right, through Jesus Christ, the one seed that was promised. We also have an individual commission. We have a collective commission, but we have an individual commission. And Pete referenced this in his sermonette, which I really appreciated. John 15:16, I'll just reference it here. You do not choose me, but I choose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? A theme repeated throughout Scripture. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So God chose us individually, collectively, as a church, to preach the gospel, but individually he appointed us, he commissioned us to go forth to be fruitful. And through our witness to the light that you and I share, God's way, God's truth, would be glorified. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 2. Let's begin to wind down Isaiah 2. His return, 1 Corinthians 15, Daniel 7, and other places tell us that those who are his, those who have lived and died, those who are yet living will finally be liberated from bondage to physical death, from bondage to living under the rule of the God of this world, having been resurrected and raised to immortal life to meet him in the air at the last trump, which we're shortly going to be celebrating. He will begin, he will bring us, just as he brought Israel, after delivering them to his holy mountain. There we will dwell and rule with him. But not only those of us who have been resurrected to eternal life will be drawn there. Notice here in Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion, Mount Zion, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so Zion will be the capital of this new worldwide government. From there, God's law, his holiness, will begin to spread throughout the peoples of all lands. And the reign of Satan and his demonic rule over the nations of this world will be put down. Jesus Christ will take over rulership of all nations and dominions, as he did so long ago with the physical nation of Israel, who after delivering them from bondage brought them to Sinai. He will return and establish his government. Once again, draw people from all the nations where they had been scattered, where they've been in bondage, delivering them and bringing them to his holy mountain, to Zion, giving them the opportunity for they too to be grafted into his holy nation. The promise made to Abraham so long ago through the one seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, will have been fulfilled. But not everyone will immediately respond to the invitation of this new king. Isaiah 66 tells us that those that God will appoint at that time to go to the nations and to proclaim his glory among the Gentiles. But that process, it seems, will not be completed fully even at the end of the 1,000-year millennium of God's rule. The hearts of some will still be easily persuaded to rebel against God. And after 1,000 years, Satan, as we know, is prophesied to be again loosed, once again able to deceive mankind, and some who had not yet bowed the knee will respond to his deception and seek to make war with the Lamb. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, just a few more verses or passages. 1 Corinthians 15, the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. Satan and those he deceives to make war with Christ will swiftly be put down, and the nations of the world will finally be completely reclaimed for our God. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God might be all in all. All things eventually will be put under his feet. God's plan for his creation will have been fulfilled. God's holiness will be all in all, all-encompassing, and filling his creation, both spiritual and physical. Turn, if you would, in closing, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Here in Revelation 21, we read of a vision of that time, and all through this study, we've seen how God has designated places as holy here on earth and that have their type, their mirror in the spiritual realm in the heavens. And here at the end, or shall I say at the new beginning, the two finally come together. Let's read beginning in Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's done. I don't know about you, but that sends chills up my spine. God's plan is an intricately woven tapestry that he's designed in minute detail from the very beginning, and he's working it, has worked it, is working it, will work it to the very end. And he's working in it now, brethren. He's working it now in 2020 through you and I of whom it is declared, and we should own it. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I hope this study's provided you, it certainly did me, with a deeper appreciation of the meaning of those words, for what it means for God to have chosen you, me, for his dwelling place, to have his holiness residing, dwelling within you and I. To be among the first fruits of those he has chosen and will choose, among those he's drawn and will draw out of the nations of this world, to be among those who in their thirst have responded to his invitation, to have granted to drink freely from the water of life, to be grafted into that holy nation. We're called to be his holy nation in the midst of nations that are ruled over by the God of this world and his demonic government. We are part of God's plan since the garden. For God's holiness to expand throughout all this earth, we are part of his plan to reclaim his creation for himself. And so you see, when God says that you and I are holy, there's so much encompassed in that word. He's not arbitrary in his designation. Where he is designated holy, where he is chosen to dwell, has been purposed from the beginning. His choice to dwell within you and I, within you, has been purposed from the beginning. How humbling is that? How humbling is that? How great a responsibility is it to be holy vessels for our God? How amazing is it to have a part in the reclaiming of all creation and the glorious liberty of the sons of God? A plan that, as we have traced, has been purposed from the foundation of the world. But we know we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're in the latter stages, we think. The heathens, nations around us and their demonic governments still rage against all that is holy, and they'll continue to rage. But our God will prevail. His holy nation will prevail, and those bonds which enslave the peoples of this world will ultimately be broken, and all peoples will be gathered to bow the knee before the returning king, before Zion, the mountain of the Lord, and where his holiness and all of those he deems holy will reside with him for all eternity. As we approach this season in God's holy day cycle, where we celebrate and we look forward to that time, let that hope give us strength to stand firmly against the powers of darkness in a world that is for now in bondage to it, a world among whom you and I, as his own special people, a royal priesthood in service to our God, his holy nation, stand as lights of a new world that is to come. We hold on to that hope, and the one who tells us in the final words of this book, he tells us this, and I'll close with this. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."
Thank you, Tony.